For all of us, let's turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we stop to pray again because we know there's something you want to say. This is your word, and it's alive, and it's active, and you use it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you take the word and you speak and you challenge and comfort and guide and meet needs and just all those things, Lord. We gather tonight hungry to hear. But we recognize, Lord, we're kind of the weak link in this whole thing, Lord. We can be so distracted and just so full of ourselves sometimes, or thinking we know and we don't, or just whatever we might be about. Help us, Lord. Just set all that aside right now. Help us just to come as we are, that you have ministered to us as we are, and that we might grow, we might receive, and then go out of here and be doers, Lord. So, Lord, on this night, we just choose to kind of sit now at your feet, and that you, through your word, might speak to us. Help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you would say. In Jesus' name. Amen. And that is our goal on these Sunday nights, just to, we're not going to embarrass anybody. Well, I might embarrass Jeff, but he, you know, it's okay. But besides, but we won't pick anybody. Don't worry, we're not going to call any for any answers or anything like that. You won't, if you choose to, if we do that, then, well, don't worry. We're not here to put anybody on the spot or anything. We're just here to kind of sit at the Lord's feet and hear from him through his word. And so let's do that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, this letter begins the portion of Scripture that's known as the pastoral epistles. Epistle means a letter. 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the book of Titus, are called the pastoral epistles because, in particular, they're written to deal with conduct of the leaders and in the churches. And in this case, with Timothy, this young man who God had raised up and was using him to oversee this fellowship and all, but God has instruction for him. But don't just say, oh, great, a letter to someone's a pastor. I'm not a pastor. What's in here for me? Well, it's full of all kinds of great encouragement and challenges and all, that's why God has it. That's why God kept it here in his word for us. So what we have here before us is a letter from Paul the Apostle to Timothy. From an apostle to a dear son in the faith. Timothy had traveled with Paul. He had been discipled by Paul. And he had stuck by Paul through a whole lot of things. In the letter to the Philippians, we read Paul say this of Timothy. He's speaking to the Philippians, but he says this about Timothy. Philippians 2:19 and following. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." And so, we have just a little commendation, if you will. Paul, speaking to the Philippians, but saying, I'm sending Timothy to you. And you know what he says? I have no one who's like him. There's no one like-minded as him. He served with me as a son with a father. And so we see that Paul has a particular bond with Timothy. So you can either read the letter as such. It's the letter of a father to a spiritual son. Now, Timothy had lived in a city called Lystra. Paul visited there on his first missionary journey. We read in Scripture that Paul had known Timothy's mother and grandmother. Well, at some point in that whole process, Timothy himself makes a commitment to Jesus. And by the second missionary journey of Paul, Timothy has become a companion of Paul's. And again, we obviously from this letter and other writings see that Paul thinks a lot of Timothy, had been there with him and been through a whole lot of them. He even calls him here. He says, what? In verse 2 there, a true son in the faith. It's awesome when God gives us those who we form a bond with as we're serving the Lord together. When we travel together, it's just awesome when that happens. And so there was this kind of father-son relationship, this mentor and student type thing going on. He had discipled Timothy, and this letter is an example of it. So that kind of sets the stage here, from Paul the Apostle to Timothy. You know, that couple thousand years tends to make us kind of put people on pedestals and make statues out of them all. But Paul was a man simply who God got hold of his heart, so much so that he had a call on his life and he wanted people to know. And in those journeys, God gave him the son of the faith, someone to be a partner with him. And so see it as that. See it as you see his heart in this. So he's writing to Timothy, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So Paul's there in Ephesus. Timothy's in Ephesus. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You know, I often wonder at how there are these people who they just are kind of given over to, and they seem to enjoy these endless fables and endless genealogy. Meaning, some people love to, I think it's a measure of spirituality or something, is how much they can debate and go into all these things. And just, you know, and Paul says, Timothy, be careful of that. Just stay away from it. Don't get into all these, don't give heed to fables and tales and the latest thing running around and all these other things. Just be about teaching the word. Don't get into other doctrines of man or something like that. Just teach what God has given us. Timothy, what you've learned from God, just be about passing that on. He says, our focus is to be godly edification. Edification means what? It means building up. To edify is to build up. Timothy, you have a call on your life. It's to build people up. In what? In what God has given you. In his word and in his nature and character and all. And so really, we're going to see, through much of these letters, we're going to see Paul's admonition is to remind Timothy, guard and teach the word. And a life lived doing that, you'll never regret. So he encouraged them to do so. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The sum total of the commandment of God is wrapped up in this, what? Love from a pure heart. Now, the purpose of the commandment, he says, the bottom line, the goal of it all is love from a pure heart. What are we told? What does Scripture say? You wrap up all the commandments. What's the greatest commandment of all? What wraps up all of them? Love God with everything you've got and love one another. Jesus said that. He confirmed that. Just love God with everything you've got, heart, soul, mind, and love one another. And do that and you'll fulfill all the law. That's what it's about. The bottom line is always love. And that's what's on our hearts so much here as a fellowship, is we want to be about that. We want people when they come here to experience that. 1 Corinthians 13 says, without his love, we're like a clanging cymbal. It'll profit us nothing. And so we need to be receivers of and then passing on his love. Verse 6. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So Paul, again, he's kind of talking about what he mentioned earlier about these, you know, these fables and endless genealogies and disputes and all this idle talk that people can get into. There are sincere questions people have. And we should always endeavor to try to provide answers the best we can for them, or to let them know that we'll try to get an answer for them and get back to them. Somebody has a sincere question about the Bible or what the Bible says about something. We should always seek to give an answer, a clear answer for that and all. But the reality is there are others who just want to argue. That's just how it is. Have you ever talked to someone like that? That no matter what you say, they've always got something else they want to throw in there. And some, they don't want to take the Bible as God's word. That's really the bottom line in the end. And they always want to challenge and question. Now, they pretend to be true seekers, but they always have one more question. They always have some challenge to what you say. And they can never seem to accept the Bible as final. They just keep going on and on. At some point you realize, you know what? They're not honestly seeking answers. They just want to debate. They just want to argue. Avoid this, he's telling Timothy. And it's, of course, for all of us. Avoid that. Now, it is kind of interesting and fun sometimes to maybe wonder about things that maybe the Word isn't clearly spoke on. We can kind of have a place for talking a little bit about that. But when you get into long, endless debates about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something, you know, and people do that. I remember a couple of guys I knew well, and they had a long debate about what color eyes Jesus probably had or has. And they were serious, and somewhere I go, hey, guys, you know, like, maybe we just leave that into the one, that, you know, leave that in the category of, we'll find out. We'll find out. But meanwhile, here's what we do know and we're called to do. And so be careful. Be careful of it. Because again, if it's not edifying, it's just going to lead to frustration, and nothing good usually comes from it. Now, in particular, though, we want to address this issue, of course, of endless genealogies, the teaching of the law and all. Remember, the Jews thought they could commend themselves to God. In particular, they thought they leaned on just their pedigree. Well, we're of Abraham and all. They thought simply because they had been born a Jew that somehow they had a special end. So they leaned on their genealogy, their background, their pedigree a lot. Again, Paul says to Timothy, stay away from all that. That's not what commends us to God. Again, Paul says it's godly edification through faith. We're saved by faith, not our pedigree, not through the keeping of the law. Now, there were people trying to get back under the law. We know that there were the Judaizers, they were called, that followed Paul around trying to tell people that the cross wasn't enough, that you also need to follow the commandments, somehow you need to earn God's love and all this. They didn't really realize what they were saying, and that's what he's saying here. They don't understand. They don't really know the law. The law simply showed us we needed a Savior. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. No one is saved by being good enough. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The only way a person can become righteous, declared right in God's eyes, is by coming through Jesus. The believer is accounted. Righteousness is imputed, the Bible says. Righteousness is credited to your account when you receive what Christ did for you on the cross. And so, first of all, righteousness is something that's given to us through Jesus. But then, of course, as we're saved, we begin to live a righteousness out. It begins to be displayed, not to earn His love, but because we have it. We begin to walk in His way. And so that's the idea. And the law, yeah, the law points out who lawbreakers are, it shows they violated the law and all, he says. But the law has really no place in the believer's life in terms of somehow thinking we earn God through it or something. But now we come to verse 11. He says, according to the glorious God. Remember, he just said, if there's anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, it's if what he said, he goes, and if I didn't say anything, he says, okay, this kind of captured everything. If there's anything contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do you know the gloriousness of the gospel? How glorious it is. Don't ever get used to it. We can kind of become used to it. We've heard it so much, and people talk about it. And we, you know, that God would take a total blockhead like me and forgive me. Love me, forgive me, save me, call me, bless me. How could I call it anything other than glorious? And what's true for me is true for you. It is glorious. Paul was a man who was that religious Pharisee, but God got hold of him on the Damascus Road and turned him into that Apostle Paul. Saved by Grace became his theme song until he went home to be with the Lord. And he fought for that. That is a cross, period. And that is a glorious gospel. And he went on to say, you know, the law is not the law. It just simply shows us we need the gospel. But that glorious good news of salvation through Jesus and that he would save someone like me. So Paul here addresses that issue. He's preaching the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Now he's going to talk about that whole process of what happened to him. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He's written about it before. Hopefully you also found the truth of it in life. I encourage you to remember it. What God calls you to, he enables you to do. God does not call you and then say, now go out and I hope you make it. Go out and do it in your own strength. Here, I'm going to give you this calling. Now you better figure out how it's going to happen. Paul had learned long ago that it's God who calls and it's God who enables whatever he calls you to do, whether it's to share his love in some setting or whatever, to step up and help in children's ministry. It could be anything that God says. If he does it, he's simply looking for a vessel. Now, we re-say that, but we need to really understand and respond to it because we're missing out when we don't. If we're not available, we miss out. If we're so focused on ability instead of availability, we miss out. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, he says, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. What does Paul point to as, if anything, as the kind of the qualifying thing here, or at least what opened up this work of God? Our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me really smart. No, because he counted me well-educated. He counted me handsome. He counted me wealthy. He looked at me and saw that he was getting a really good deal. No, what's he say? Faithful. It's counted unto a person to be faithful. That's all he's looking for, is someone who'll trust God, who'll have faith in God. He's looking for faithfulness. Without faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God. And that's what he's looking for. Interesting. It's faithfulness that Paul points to. God gives us the will and the to-do, the ability to do it. But he's saying, but will you have faith in me? Will you trust me? Now, in this case, Paul had the calling he had upon his life. You don't try to be someone else. Seek to discover and walk in what God has for you. And don't measure or weigh how important somebody's calling is. I wish I could have theirs or something. We're all part of the body of Christ. Every part is valuable. Every part is needed. To seek and discover and walk in it, God has it for you. And he'll enable you to. If you just trust him in it. Verse 13. See, even though this work had occurred, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What happened to this guy on that road? What happened to this guy? I mean, it used to be so much about the law and everything. It was so much about the rules and the regulations that, oh, he couldn't stand this new startup group of people. Go around teaching about this Jesus and that you can be forgiven and know God and all. And, oh, he railed against that. And he went around persecuting Christians and harassing them. And remember? When he was going to Damascus, he had a letter. He had letters of authority from the rulers, the religious leaders, to go to Damascus and imprison and harass the Christians there. That's what insolent means. He was injurious to them. He blasphemed. He thought he was pleasing God, but he saw later he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. When Jesus confronted Paul on the Damascus Road, he said, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Now, from our viewpoint, who was Paul persecuting? Christians. from God's viewpoint, Paul, why are you persecuting me? When you touch a Christian, you touch God. And God sees it. It says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, it's hard for you. It's hard for you to go that route, Paul. Just know that. And so Paul got it. So he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. And he understood who it was in the end he was against in all that. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul is going to end this little section here in verse 17, just kind of bursting out and giving glory to God and praising him and all. But Paul is a man who'd received mercy and grace. And he says, and it's with faith and love which are in Jesus. And God is no less available to us. He's not a respecter of person. That same grace, the same mercy extended to each of us. So just receive it. Let it really change you. Don't hold back. Faith, love, they're found where? In Jesus, he says. By the way, Paul said, I did all this. I was ignorant. He wasn't saying his ignorance excused him. He was just as guilty. That's what he said. I still needed forgiveness. I still needed mercy. He's saying, but I look now back and I was blinded. I was totally ignorant. Verse 15. That awesome verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's why Jesus came. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. He didn't come just to show us what we should try to live like. He didn't come to set some ideal that we in our own strength or something should try to live up to. He's God incarnate. He came into this world. He pre-existed. He had a pre-incarnate state. But he came into this world, became incarnate, meaning he took on the form of man, with a mission in mind, a goal the whole time, to save sinners. And that can only be done by going to the cross and paying the price that our debt had, what we owed, paying the price for what we had earned, what we deserved. And that's why he came. So if someone asks you, if someone says, what's that all about with Jesus and all these things? Keep it simple and just say, well, the Bible says, came to save you. He came to die for you. He loves you and he wants you to be with him, but he's spanning the gap between you and him. And there are no other qualifications needed if you're a sinner, and all have sinned, we just have. Then know this, he came to save you. You can put your name right there in the verse. Came into the world to save me and you. Now, you can't say you're the worst sinner ever. As you see, Paul takes that spot. We kind of rank sin, don't we? Well, what he did was kind of bad, but no, Paul says, no, I know what I did, and I know my heart in it, and I'm the chief sinner of all time. So we're all in line behind Paul somewhere, but we're all in that line. And if you've been forgiven, if you received, we're all in that line. We're all forgiven sinners. So if you're a sinner, If you recognize that God's holy and perfect and you're not, and yet you want to dwell with him forever, don't be afraid of Jesus. Again, Jesus isn't looking for some reason to keep you out of heaven. Some people think God's just waiting to nail you. You know, God's waiting for me to blow it so he can find some reason for me not to spend eternity with him. I say this about every other month or so I'll say it again. But remember, if God wanted to keep you out of heaven, all he had to do was what? Nothing. We were already out. He's trying to get us in. But we have to receive it. We have to heart receive it. And Paul is basically saying what here? He's saying, if God can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. So don't think you're beyond his mercy and his grace. You just have to receive it. Let's read about it. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. This is why this whole thing's gone down the way it has. That in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So again, Paul's basically saying, if God can save me, he can save anybody. And he said, and God, he says, God did this, obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus might show how long-suffering he is. That he's not out to fry us, he's trying to save us. And he says, and I'm a pattern. It's in me that he did this so he might show his nature's character to others who will come to believe later on. I'm a pattern, he says, to others. Same for us. Start Paul, down through the ages. See, we're all part of a long chain, aren't we? It has been passed down through the Word, by the Holy Spirit using it, down through the Word being shared. Somebody who was a believer shared with you, or you heard a message, or something, in some form it came to you. God spoke to you about it, you received. And now he's saying, now don't let it stop there. Keep passing it on. You're a pattern. But how are they going to know unless we tell them? Pass it on. Let them know what God has done in your life. The saddest thing is to see any of us not have a living relationship with God, the one he wants us to have. Spending time with him and knowing his purposes and his strength and just all that he's about, knowing that we're forgiven and heaven bound and all those things. And don't settle for less than that. But if you've had it, if you've experienced that, then it's going to be something you're going to want to share. You go through something like that, and you're going to want to share. So you go to God and say, God, what's my part in all this? Use me somewhere. Show him. And then he will, because there's needs all around. And then share him. Share him in just simple ways. Just simple ways of what God has done in your life. Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So with all of this in mind, it just kind of leads Paul now to break out in a little bit of praise. What does what God has done for you lead you to do? He gets to the point where he just starts praising God. May God find us responding the same way. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwrecked, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Basically, here's three verses now where he's saying, okay, now, based on all this, Timothy, I charge you. Here's your charge. Here's your commission. Here's what you're to be about. What's the encouragement, Timothy? Fight the good fight. Wage good warfare. How? Having faith. There it is again. Have faith in God. And what? And walk in a way that your conscience will be clear. That's good counsel for all of us, isn't it? Just live your life in a way that your conscience is clear, that you're just all about what God would have, and you're trusting him, you're having faith. Wage the good fight is the call here. But he says, but some have rejected that. And so, concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. If you reject the faith, there's shipwreck up ahead. Whatever analogy you want to use. Don't pay attention to the lighthouse. There's a shipwreck up ahead for you. Whatever analogy you want to use. What will you steer your ship by? Have faith. Chapter 2. Therefore, that word means based on what I've just said, the following is the case. Based on these things, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Warren Wiersbe, Bible commentator, puts it this way. He says, supplications in this context, the words here and all, mean telling God our needs. Prayers, actually, is a word, he says, points more to worship and adoration. So we're to worship and adorate and adore the Lord in prayer. We're to tell God our needs. Intercessions, that's when we seek the Lord on behalf of others. We intercede for them. And thanksgiving, appreciation for what God has done. So we worship Him, we adore Him, we pray to Him for ourselves and others, and we thank Him. And this is to be for who? For those who we really like. Now be careful, you guys. I do this. I know it bugs me. It bugs you, but I'm checking to make sure we're not all asleep. Is that what it says? We just do this for those that we really like? No. We do it for those who are Republicans, or at least certainly of our particular political persuasion. No. Wait a minute, Pastor. Now you're on getting on turf I don't like. You want me to pray for those other people and the other political parties or whatever? Yes. Pray for all men. I mean, even that neighbor down the street that really bugs me? Yes. For the relative I don't like? Yes. All men. Again, last time I checked, all means everybody. Pray for everyone. Verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Yeah, but we've got some leaders that are really bad. Paul lived at a time of the Caesar. History tells us that he was beheaded by the authorities. And there were some really wicked and mean people going on. Remember, they were the Jews and all were an occupied people by the Romans. They didn't have freedom to vote for their leaders or anything else like that. And yet he says, you pray for those in authority, whatever political party, whatever, maybe you pray for them. Now, we take that. Okay, great. I'm going to pray at them. Well, pray as God leads, but pray for those in authority. Pray for our leaders is the call here. And what's the purpose of prayer? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable a life in godliness and reverence. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, we saw that Jesus came to save sinners. And here we see it again. We see the Lord's desire is that all men be saved. So, in particular, we can always aim your prayers in that way, right? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. So pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Right top of your list there. They'll come to the knowledge of the truth. But we see that. And we see again, God's not out to get us. He desires that all men are to be saved. How will that occur? Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator, capital M, between God and men. The man, capital M, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is one mediator between God and us. All roads do not lead to God. Did any of you see this last week? Last couple of weeks, there came out that research thing that was on all the news, even on the evening news, the national news and all, showing they'd done a big religious poll and poll people on their beliefs and where the country's at religiously and spiritually and all. A lot of interesting results. But in there, even there was a large percentage of people who claimed to be evangelical Christians, but still in this poll said they believe that there were many ways to heaven. Did anybody see that? What was it? It was a high percentage. Remember what the percentage was? 57. Yeah, like up near 57 or something. 57% of evangelical Christians. How can you be an evangelical Christian and believe that there's many ways? It's about the evangel. It's about the message that we're reading. It's about Jesus dying on the cross. Of course, I think it's Jim Garlow said that. Today he said that the same survey said that something like 12% of atheists do believe there's a God. And he was going like, but isn't that what defines an atheist? You don't believe there's a God. How can you even answer that poll? It doesn't work. But anyway, but apparently a lot of people who say they are even evangelical Christians say there's many ways. There's only one bridge between God and us. There's only one mediator. Religions are all about man trying to reach up to God through their works and all these other things. But in Jesus, you have God reaching down to man. And there's only one way. Open to all. Open to whoever will receive it. But you have to receive it. He's the only mediator. Remember, Job cried out, "Oh, if there's just someone who could lay their hand on God and upon me, someone could span the gap." That's what Jesus has done. But you must receive it. So know that there's only one who spans the gap between God and us. It's Jesus. Not some other person, a human that's lived, I don't care how spiritual. A council of men might get together and vote that somebody was really spiritual. Pray to him. No. It's not through Mary. There's only one who's the mediator. Now, this doesn't mean God's just so mad at us and really to get us, and Jesus is standing there holding his arm back. No, don't get him, God. Don't beat him up, God, please. No, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. This is all of God. It's God's love that's behind this. Don't picture God, we're going to get you, and Jesus is going, don't get him. But it simply means he is the one who spans the gap. He's the one the Father sent to pay the price. To pay for that sin that was separating us. But you must receive the offer. And you do that by not going to church or anything like that. It's by in your heart saying, "I'm a sinner. Please come in, forgive me." And he'll do it. So there's one mediator. If you want to come to God, you got to go to Jesus. Good news, he won't turn you away. Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So only one died for our sin, and here he says, only one gave a ransom. A ransom is a payment of a price to clear a debt. It's to redeem something. And only Jesus has done that. Verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, he began the chapter by pointing to prayer. Here he talks about it again. I desire that the men pray everywhere. It is no news flash to you that typically the prayer meeting is the orphan of the church. That's just unfortunately the way it goes. But Paul says it shouldn't be that way. Paul says, oh, that the men, and of course, really it's both genders, need to take time out individually and corporately, have times where we get together and pray. As I said, to thank and to seek and all the Lord. And he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Scripture records various postures of prayer. If you read throughout the Bible, you'll find that there are prayers offered while standing. There are prayers offered while kneeling. There are prayers offered with hands lifted. There are prayers offered with eyes open, looking up to heaven. It's all okay. We don't want to make this a formula thing. Oh, you didn't stand quite right. And your right hand was a little higher than the left. Oh, man, your prayer is out of balance. You know, don't get into that stuff. The important thing is the position of the heart, not the body. If we just come in the shed blood of Jesus, just humbly come and seek him, he hears, he answers, he's at work. The important thing in all of this here is he says, the idea is to develop a place and a manner of prayer that works for you and leads to a meaningful time with the Lord. That's the idea here. Without wrath, without doubting. Again, the importance of believing prayer. But just develop a prayer time that results in meaningful relationship with the Lord. That's the important thing. Verse 9, in like manner also, so in the same way, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I've asked the ushers now to get out and check for braided hair, pearls, jewelry. We're going to get out the yardstick and check the lengths of those skirts, ladies, the hems and all. We're going to get serious here. No! No, of course not. That's not the idea here. First of all, understand, this and some of these coming verses here, they're going to address various points regarding women in the church. Remember, it's to this young pastor, Timothy, and how things should be going in the church. Talk about prayer and the place of the word and all. And so he's talking about now, he just takes a few verses, talk about the women in the church, in particular how they would dress and all. But please remember the context. Rather than demeaning them, history shows us, and even cultures today show us, that where Christianity has come in, the status of women has been elevated. People sometimes like to say, oh, Christianity represses women and all. Yeah, Muslim has really done a lot, you know, for women, haven't they? Yeah. Oh, look in China. Oh, yeah, their women's status really great there. No, you look where Christianity's been the prevailing belief system, and you look at where it hasn't been, and you decide which faith and beliefs have uplifted women and which ones are demeaning. So don't hear this as some kind of big murmur. He's simply talking, and some of this is going to be cultural. Because remember, in those days, they had the prostitutes that would come into town and be dressed in certain ways and all. And he's basically, you don't want to be doing that. You know, he just talked about certain things about all this. But what's his basic idea here? He's saying women dress modestly. So again, this doesn't mean you can't be stylish. It doesn't mean that you have to wear a sack. We will not be issuing sacks tonight as you leave. And from now on, that's your outfit. But the reality is, and you know this, there are fashions and styles that a believing woman should not be wearing.
What are you saying, Pastor?
It is the man's responsibility to bring his thoughts captive to the Lord. Yes, it is the man's responsibility to learn discipline as to what he looks at, to be careful where his thoughts would run to. Of course. And this world bombards men with temptations in this area. I mean, there are billboards now. Television, mainline television, commercials that a generation ago our mouths would have dropped to the floor. But little by little, it's gone that way. So yes, the world bombards men with that. What's he saying? Ladies, you shouldn't be adding to the battle. Be sensitive to that, is the idea. Well, he just needs to learn to watch his thoughts and all. Well, yeah, that's true, but be part of the answer, not part of the problem. He's just saying, dress modestly. Of course, there are styles, and we can dress stylishly and all. That's not what that's saying here. But you don't want to cause your brother to be stumbled. If you're not sure that what you're wearing is okay, first of all, if you really have to ask that, it probably isn't. I wonder if this is, it probably isn't if you had asked. But, if you're not sure, check with some ladies you respect. What do you think of this? But again, it's not saying you can't wear jewelry or do your hair up and all. That's fine and that's great and has its place and all. But he's saying what? Let moderation and godliness be your fashion consultant. That's the idea. Because in essence, he's saying spirituality is not about what you wear. It's about who you are. And you shouldn't be so into trying to dress in some way that's going to somehow... Well, what's the old thing? Sometimes maybe ladies will dress in a very provocative way. And I've heard it said, ladies, you know the counsel. Are you sure you want to catch what that kind of bait's going to lure? Be careful. If that's the bait you're going to wear around, be careful what you catch with it. Just have a godliness about you and be about what the Lord would have. And dress in moderation is the idea. Again, let moderation and godliness be your fashion consultant. Now, let me say this. With Paul saying, hey, be modest in your apparel. Be sensitive to the stumbling effect and all. Those verses do not give you the right to become the clothes sheriff. Yes, there's times some of the younger ladies, you might want to, if you want to check with some of those who maybe been with the Lord longer, some say, is this really, what do you think of this or whatever? Don't become the clothes sheriff and start policing people. Worry about yourself, always. Let's all work on the beams in our own eyes, not the speck in the other person's. You're the one you'll answer for. And just taking care of ourselves takes up more than enough energy. Don't worry about the other person. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. No controversy there. I'll just move on from that one. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, no problem there, right? Of course, again, these are verses need to be heard in context, and of course they could be abused and taken out of context. There are, in other scripture, namely like in Titus, Paul tells the older women to teach the younger. So it's not saying, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach. What's the issue? Or to have authority over a man. That's the idea here. Paul says it's not right to have a woman in a place in the body, in authority, ruling, running the men. And 1 Corinthians 11, it speaks of how, it gives examples of how the women are to prophesy in church, how they're to pray and all. And so we see that those weren't forbidden. Teaching in certain contexts, women with the younger women or whatever, prophesying, prayer, that's all part of it. But his main point here, he's just simply talking about the issue of a woman isn't to take a sort of spiritual authority over the man. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul here goes all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve to support his statement. This is not a news flash to anybody here that's at all familiar with their Bible. You know that it was Satan who tempted Eve and she fell. She in turn offered it to Adam. He partook of it. She did not look to her spiritual covering, but she went with what looked good to her. She went with her own view, and down she went, and the dominoes began to tumble. And man died, spiritually died at that point. And so that's what Paul is pointing to. We know in studying, I think it was the Corinthian letters and all, the idea of the way teaching is to take place in a church, there wasn't to be interruption and all these kind of things. So there's a place for silence when teaching is going on and all. So that's what he's trying to address, modesty and the proper types of things. And women aren't to have that kind of authority over men in certain ways and that and all. So he's just talking about that and talking about how this whole thing began. And then we get down to the end of our verse chapter 2 or verse 15 with this very interesting verse. Nevertheless, she, talking about woman, now he just talked about Adam and Eve. And he goes, nevertheless, she, woman, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I'm going to share with you a couple of those who are solid Bible commentators say this very well what he's speaking about. But I don't claim to have the definitive answer here on what this is exactly. That the woman will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Woman fell, man fell, but nevertheless she'll be saved in childbearing. First, I'll read what Pastor Chuck Smith. Pastor Chuck Smith is the man who God used to raise up this Calvary Chapel movement. I take this from his commentary on this section. He said, quote, saved in childbearing, and now this is him speaking, and I believe the correct interpretation is that even as it was by the woman that sin was brought into the world, her being deceived and eating first of the forbidden fruit, so it was by childbearing, or by the woman, Mary, bearing the child, Jesus, that salvation came into the world. I'm still quoting Chuck. Even as sin was brought into the world by the woman, so the Savior was brought into the world by childbearing. That is, she is the one that bore the Messiah and brought Jesus into the world. And so, she shall be saved in childbearing. That is, in the childbearing bringing the Messiah, Jesus, into the world, if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with sobriety. End quote. So Paul says, Chuck says the application of this, of what Paul says here, is that it's through woman, yes, deception occurred, but it's also in the childbearing, particularly Mary, her bearing the Messiah, that it was through woman that the Savior was born. So sin came through woman, but the Savior came through woman. And that's what he feels it's saying here. Now, end quote, through that. It was true, especially in that day, childbirth was a scary thing. Today we have much more the hospital thing and the possible, you know, doctors there to deal with a problem that might develop and all. But in that day, it was a scary thing. And so Paul's encouraging them. He says, you'll be preserved in that whole process of childbirth if you'll just continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I could think that another possibility here as I was reading this is just that idea that just keep looking to the Lord. He's encouraging the women. And see, it's meant to be an encouragement to them. In this case, you're coming to a time of childbirth, can be kind of scary. Just keep trusting the Lord is the idea there. And you'll be delivered. Delivered literally. But you'll get through this. He'll be with you in it. That's the idea. It's just, and really, it's the principles one. It's simply as meant as an encouragement in times of concern. As we wrap up our time tonight, would you go back to chapter 1 for just a moment? Much to consider. But verses 15 and 16 are just so much in my heart today. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so, if you have not yet received, Jesus came for you. Go see Rudy, our prayer captain. He'd love to pray with you. If you need to receive Christ as Savior, let him know you need to do that and do it. For the rest of us, if you've done that, we're a pattern. He said that he might show his long-suffering to others. I pray that every day would find us showing Jesus. Let's stand. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Tim's going to come close us in a song together. Again, if you need prayer, go see Rudy, and he'll pray with you or direct you in the right direction. He's our prayer captain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, your word is so awesome. It just reveals your heart to us. Through your word, we get to know you, and what we discover is your love and all the blessings and all that you have for us. Thank you for that. I pray as we head out of here, Lord, as we head into this week, whatever the week holds, Lord, I pray for each one here, that indeed, Lord, you find us with faith. You'd find us looking up through it all, leaning on you, trusting in you, seeking and experiencing your will, your work, Lord. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you that Jesus came to save sinners, came to save us. And now, Lord, work through us all you desire to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.